As you open your Bibles to Exodus, we're going to begin the reading in chapter 33, verse 12. Again, I want to thank the elders for the privilege of being with you these days. My wife and I have been greatly blessed in your fellowship, in your wonderful kindness and gracious hospitality, and in the way that you love the Lord, love His Word, the way you listen and interact. I can assure you that we will never forget these days that we have had with Pilgrim Covenant Church, and you will often be in our memory and in our prayers. So thank you very much for this wonderful opportunity that you have granted unto us. Exodus 33, and we will begin reading in verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now the way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us up not from hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight. I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me, on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children unto the third and unto the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And Moses, and he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and on all the people, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us now pray. Standing as we pray. Almighty and glorious God, King of kings and Lord of lords, as we gather tonight, we praise your name, that you are gathering sons and daughters unto your church from unto the ends of the earth. Those for whom our mother church in the old covenant had not labored, those who surprised her as you brought them in, but those who demanded that the tent pegs be expanded, that the place is too cramped. How we praise you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great work of election that gathers your people from the north, the south, the east, and the west and builds up your church. We thank you, Lord, that you've given unto your church all that is necessary for this great work of the perfecting and gathering of the saints. For it's through your bride that you gather your children unto yourself. And thus you've given your church the ministries, the ministry, the officers, the ordinances, the Holy Spirit, the means by which, Lord, you will gather people unto yourself and build us up and strengthen us in the faith. We bless you for the work of this congregation and your work in their midst. We thank you for the fruit of the gospel that is evident amongst your people. We thank you for the time shared together this week at family conference, for the fellowship in the word and around the table, in conversation and relaxation. We pray that your word will not return void, but will continue to work in us. We know if the Spirit does not make it effective, that there is no effectiveness. So we plead with you that the one whom you've given to us, who indwells us, will be the one who continues to bless your word and make it effective to us, day in and day out, week after week. Father, we pray for the office bearers here, and we ask that you shall uphold them. We particularly pray for Pastor J.J. and his family as they enter into their sabbatical, as they'll be doing much travel. You will keep them safe, give them physical and spiritual refreshment in the things that they do, Lord, in these next weeks. We pray for Pastor Linus and his family as he has extra responsibilities. We pray that you will uphold and strengthen them. Lord, there are many that since the conference are sick with fever. We pray that you will cause that to abate and that others will not yet be sick, and that those who are will quickly be healed. We now turn our attention to your word. We pray that the Spirit who inspired these words would illumine our understanding and will speak to us in its preaching. And we pray that which Moses prayed, show us your glory. And so, Lord, tonight, show us your glory for Christ's sake. Amen. When we think of people whom we love and admire, parents, grandparents, husband, wife, friend, pastor, there's usually a thing that comes to mind. Or if we were asked, tell me the distinguishing characteristic of so-and-so, of your father, of your mother, of your grandfather or your grandmother. What's the word that comes to mind if someone asks you to tell you the thing that sets them apart in your love and affection? There'd be many things that we would think of. Compassion, tenderness, gentleness, faithfulness, good things. But if I were to ask you tonight, tell me the attribute that comes to mind if I asked you to think about the glory of God, which attribute would you state? Now, all of them manifest God's glory. And we could think of His holiness, of His justice, His righteousness, His sovereignty, His independence. And all of these manifest God's glory. But interestingly, when Moses asked God to show him His glory, how did God answer? He said, I will cause My goodness to pass by before you. God said, Moses, if you want to see My glory, particularly in the context of living in a sinful world with sinful people, then you need to understand the beauty of My goodness. And tonight I want to show you the beauty, the glory of the goodness of God. In a sense, it's a continued follow-up on our conference. Pastor J.J. summarized for you this morning what the fourth commandment teaches. And you all that were there remember that one of the things we've emphasized was the delight in God of the Sabbath, that it's a gift. It's a manifestation of His goodness to us. And so tonight I want to focus on His goodness from Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 10. Exodus 34, 5 through 10. But you're well aware of the story that is unfolding here. It begins right after the passage we looked at in Exodus 31. Verses 12 through 18. As Moses is about to complete his interview with God on top of the mountain, he has received the law. God's engraved it with His own fingers, and he's about to come off the mountain. He hears great turmoil below, because in his absence, the people who just 40 days before had heard the voice of God on the mountain grew restive, and they wanted some visible symbol of God's presence. And so they pressed Aaron to make them an idol. And they made a golden calf, a picture of great strength and power and majesty. And they worshiped Jehovah as the one who delivered them through that calf, clearly violating the second commandment that God had spoken to them audibly from the mountain and now had engraved on the stone. God sends Moses down. He says, I'm going to wipe out the people. I'll start anew with you. And he's testing Moses as the mediator. He's training him. And Moses responds to God, pleading on behalf of the people that God will spare them because of His covenant promise, because of His deliverance, because of His reputation. It wasn't from Moses that God was going to build a people. It was from the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from the 12 tribes. And God blessed Moses in that prayer and said, I will not destroy them. But as Moses comes down and dashes the stones on the ground and chastens the people by grinding up the calf and burning it, making them drink the water, and then the avenging spirit of God begins to move through the congregation, and the sons of Levi strapped on their swords to be vindicators of God's holiness and justice. God says, I will send you to the land, but I'm not going with you. Well, for Moses, that was even worse. This was the next test. What's the land without God? What's heaven without the Lord Jesus Christ? It's nothing. How would the people be distinguished from the people of the earth if God, the covenant God, was not dwelling in their midst, in their presence? And so Moses again intercedes on behalf of the people. That's where we began in verse 12, pleading with God that he would not depart from them, but would manifest his grace and goodness to them. And again, that's what God wanted Moses to do. And God blesses Moses and says, I grant you this, I will go with you. But Moses recognizes it's a very dangerous, iffy situation for God to say, I'm going to go with you. Because the people are a sinful people and they're stiff-necked. This calf is not going to be the end of their rebellion. And so Moses is basically saying, Lord, I need a guarantee that you'll go with us and not wipe us out. And that's why he wanted to see the glory of God. He wanted some manifestation, some assurance from God. And God gave him the best assurance possible, the revelation of his goodness, his attributes that I refer to as the five tender attributes in which the glory of God is revealed. So I want to show you tonight, then, as Moses goes back up on the mountain, obeying God quickly, cutting out the stone, meeting him then on the next morning, that God reveals and confirms his goodness to us that we may worship him and pray boldly. That God reveals and confirms his goodness to us that we may worship him and pray boldly. I want to show you three things from these verses. The revelation of God's goodness, the response to God's goodness, and the reaffirmation of God's goodness. First, then, the revelation of God's goodness. And God reveals his goodness to Moses in three ways. In an act of goodness, a condescension. In a revelation of his nature, his attributes, and then a wonderful promise. So God first reveals his goodness in an act. You see, it really is an amazing thing that we read in verse 5 of chapter 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, that last phrase in the Hebrew is very ambiguous. It could be that God has begun to proclaim his name. It can also be translated that Moses began to worship God by proclaiming the name. Both things are true. But the amazing thing is that God descended. God came and stood by him. As he said, he would do in verse 21 of chapter 33. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand there. It will come to pass that while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now, Moses wanted an assurance that God would go with them. And so what does God do? God comes down and stands beside Moses. He could have spoken to him from heaven. He could have sent an angelic messenger. But no, God stooped. God came down in that cloud of glory and stood beside Moses. And then God did let Moses see something. There was some manifestation of the beautiful glory of the very being of God. But that would have consumed Moses. So in a further act of condescension, God put Moses in this cleft of the rock and covered his face, as it were, with his hand, so that as the glory passed by, Moses saw nothing. And then just a little bit of an afterglow, like that red fire that comes out of the back of a jet engine. Moses saw something. Now, Moses is not really concerned that we know what he saw. Our God is a God who reveals himself by word. So he doesn't tell us about what he saw. But what he does describe to us is quite remarkable. Remarkable in that God would do this, but even more remarkable because what we have here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, God took to himself a human nature, and he came down and he stood beside us. And we beheld the glory of the triune God in Him. Not veiled, but wonderfully manifested in God who stooped to us. He lived amongst us then for those years, day in and day out, manifesting the glory of God. And then offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins upon Calvary's cross, was dead and buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead, showing us the glory of God, which is seen in the goodness of God. Because the Savior came down, He stooped in order to save us from sin, so that God's holiness would not consume us, but that we could live with God now and forevermore. And so what God did at Mount Sinai is just but a glimpse of what you know in full reality as you sit here tonight. And that is God incarnate. But as God passes by, we read that He then reveals His goodness. In verse 6, as the Lord passed by before Him and proclaimed. So as I said, Moses doesn't care to tell us what he saw. He wants us to know what he heard, because it is by the word that God comes to us. And so the message that Moses heard was, the Lord, that is Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. He first proclaims the foundation of these five tender attributes. They're pillars, so to speak, which are the two great divine names. Now, we considered those divine names last Lord's Day morning. The first one is Jehovah. The second one is El. It's a shortened form of the name that we saw last week, Elohim. It's the name that reminds us that our God is the powerful, strong, sovereign, creator, and sustainer of heaven and earth. And thus, all that He pledges to do, He will do, because He has all of the sovereign power to do the things that He says. But remember, we saw last week that Jehovah is His first name. It's His personal name. It's the name by which He tells us, yes, He is the eternal, self-sufficient God. He's independent, but He is the God of the covenant. He's the God who says, I am a God to you and to your seed after you. I am your God and you are my people. You see, these two names then are the names that encompass all of God's attributes. But particularly here, they are the foundation stones for the revelation of God's goodness. And we have five attributes. I call them God's tender attributes. It's a beautiful constellation in the night sky of God's being. And together, these five remind us that God does not wipe out and destroy sinners, but delivers them so they can live with Him forever. Now, the first attribute, translated in the King James as merciful, in fact, is the attribute of compassion. It begins with a declaration that He is compassionate. Matthew Henry says, this is the wheel from which all the others flow. God's compassion, yes, it is His mercy. It is that pity that inclines Him to take pity on weak and helpless and miserable sinners. It's an attribute with which we are well aware in our own family circles. In fact, in Psalm 103, a psalm which is really an exposition of what we have in Exodus 34, in Psalm 103, when God talks about His compassion, He says in verses 13 and 14, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them. And again, this is the same word, has compassion on them that fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now notice the analogy, like as a father has compassion or pities his children, the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. As parents, you understand the compassion. Your heart goes out to the child that is suffering with a high fever, that lies there in pain in its bed. Your heart goes out to a a son or a daughter that have made stupid decisions and have wandered away into the far country from the Lord, and you see them destroying themselves, and your heart goes out to them, and you can do nothing for them except the most important thing, and that is you'll pray for them. And you've experienced the compassion, each of you, of others, of parents, and of close friends. And that compassion that we know of as humans is but a picture of the wonderful compassion that God has for us. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of the glory of God. And think how often in the Gospels we read, and he had compassion on a person, on the multitudes. Time and again, we are reminded that the Savior's heart goes out to these people, not just those who are his, not just those who follow him, but on the multitude, because they're sheep without a shepherd. The compassion of God is revealed in the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, flowing out of compassion is the graciousness of God. He is gracious. Here's compassion that does something. This is God dealing with us in our sin, removing the guilt and consequence of sin to bring us unto himself. That's why we read Ephesians chapter 2. For there we see the grace of God, that we're born dead in sins and trespasses. We're children of God's wrath. We cannot help ourselves, but by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's grace that removes from us, done everything necessary to remove from us the consequences of sin. And again, of course, our Savior is the epitome of the grace of God. His whole life is the acting out of the grace of God. And he came graciously to give himself as the Redeemer of his elect. Now, coming out of compassion and grace is one that we should dearly love, and that is his long-suffering, or his slow to anger. The great patience that God has with his people. You've experienced it. You know how many times you confess a sin, and within an hour, you're having to confess it again. You know, when you've done really stupid things, how patient God is with you, how long, how he bore with you before you came to him in faith, how he didn't deal with you according to your trespasses, but bore long with you. It's a glorious thing to think about God's patience and slowness to anger, his long suffering. Again, you think about the Savior. You think how patient he was with those 12 men who he chose to be apostles. Like time and again, they're doing really stupid things. And he bore so long with them. He was so tender with them, as he is with you and me so much in our lives. How we need the patience of God. How it should be a pattern to us, particularly as husbands and fathers, the long-suffering of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 18, by his gentleness he made them great. God makes us great by his gentle long-suffering. And that's how we should be as husbands and fathers with our wives and our children. Patient and long-suffering. The fourth of the five in this constellation of tender attributes is translated in the King James, abundant goodness. And then it's translated in verse 7, mercy. Now, the word, which is most often translated in the King James, mercy, is in fact God's covenant love, as we talked about that last week. That's really what it means. It's more than mercy. It's the special love that God has for his special people. It's his acting toward us out of his goodness and loving those of us whom he's brought into covenant with himself. And again, we think of that covenant love of the Savior, the triune God, as that love is manifested in him. For God so loved the world.
Think about those words in John 13 when Christ is about to wash the feet of his disciples and institute the Lord's Supper. And it says, having loved them, he loved them to the end, to the uttermost, to everything that was necessary. All the great love of God. And the love of God is then loving kindness is often, particularly in the Psalms, accompanied with God's faithfulness or his truthfulness. This also is an act of God's goodness, for he delivers. He keeps all of his promises, and all that he says to us in love, he does for us. Again, we think about the Savior. One of the primary names given to him in the book of Revelation is that he is the faithful witness, the faithful and true one. He's faithful to the commission the Father gave him. He came to do the will of the Father. He's faithful to all of his promises. And so Paul says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. God always does what God promises. And that is a glorious revelation. So you see the constellation as it sits here in the night sky of God's attributes. These five expressions. Now, God is his attributes. And all of the attributes, as we've said last week, define all the others. But God is the one who tells us to focus on these as an expression of his goodness. They make a beautiful picture in the sky of compassion and grace and long-suffering and loving-kindness and faithfulness. Perhaps the constellation is the form of a cross there in the sky of God's constellations. For there in the cross is the greatest manifestation of the goodness of God. So he reveals his goodness in how he acts. He reveals his goodness in this revelation of names and attributes. But he also reveals his goodness in a gospel promise. Building out of his loving kindness, he says in verse 7, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now here is, we say, the rubber meets the road. Here is the practical outworking of the goodness of God. On the basis of his covenant mercy, which he's bestowed upon thousands of generations, he pardons our sin. He uses the three primary Hebrew words for sin. In fact, you compare this with David's confession in Psalm 51. These are the three terms that David uses to confess the awfulness and the comprehensive nature of his sin and guilt. Iniquity is the perversion and corruption, perhaps the guilt of sin. Transgression is the overt violation of God's commandments. And the word translated sin is the falling short of God's standard of perfection. God puts together these three words to show us that the great constellation of God's goodness can engulf the awful constellation of sin. He can consume the dragon, he defeats him, and he pardons all of your sin. Perhaps some of you sit here tonight and you wrestle with a guilty conscience of things that you did before you came to Christ. Or worse, perhaps, for you, things you've done since you have come to Christ. And you've been broken over those sins, and you've confessed those sins. But Satan comes back, and he whispers in your ear. Do you really think God can forgive you of that? You look around you at all these fine, holy people. Will you ever be like them? And he beats you down, and he oppresses you. But you know what your answer to that question is? Your answer to that accusation is a bold yes. Yes, I am forgiven. Yes, I am like my brothers and sisters. Yes, I know because in the fullness of God's loving kindness, he has pardoned all of my iniquity, all of my transgressions, all of my sin. Do not let Satan beat you down then with a guilty conscience. You come for that cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, here is the basis of assurance of salvation. It's not what I do. It's what Christ has done for me. But with the promise There is the need of a warning. We see in the children of Israel, they will presume against the grace of God. They will sin against the grace of God. And you and I have done that, haven't we? We take for granted the grace of God, the pardon that is ours. Perhaps you've actually committed a sin thinking, you know, I can do this because I know that I'm going to be forgiven. Now, you might only do that once, but some of us have done that. We tend to take advantage of grace. And thus, when God declares goodness and grace, He gives us a very serious warning in the second half of verse 7. And that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Why in the world here? In the midst of this revelation of God's goodness, would He give this warning? It's an act of goodness. Because He knows that we abuse grace. He knows there'll be those who will come into the body of Christ and they're hypocrites. They claim gospel pardon while they are living in sin, and they are deliberately, they're deceived in their hypocrisy and in their sin. And it's a good thing that God warns you tonight as you sit here that you don't play games with God. You don't play games with God. That's why this warning is here. That God wants you to know that if you sit here and are playing games with Him, you're playing the role of a hypocrite, you're leading a double life, that He is going to visit the guilt and punishment of your sin on you. It doesn't matter that you profess Christ. You can't lose your salvation. What He's saying is you're not in Christ. But it's even worse. He won't just visit it on you. He will visit your hypocrisy to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. Now, God says He doesn't punish children for the sins of their fathers. That's not what He's saying here. No, it's worse. He says your children observe you in your hypocrisy. They know what you're really like. And God gives them over to the same hypocrisy. They'll depart. They won't even play the game. And there'll then be this perversion, this turning away of the covenant line. And it could go down as far as three or four generations. And thus God wants you to know the seriousness of playing games with grace. Not just for yourself, but for those whom you love who come after you. That if you are doing that tonight, that you would sit here and be broken and brought to fear God and repent of your hypocrisy and fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask forgiveness. And the remarkable thing is, regardless of how heinous the hypocrisy is, He forgives. And notice the contrast. He's pardoned unto 1,000 generations. He visits iniquity unto 3 or 4. This is the great goodness of the covenant God. So, although many of you are but first generation or second generation Christians, there are those that have come from a long line of Christians, and yet there was a break. We see this in my wife's genealogy. There was a break. Glorious, reformed ancestors, and then worldliness comes in, and then there's 3 or 4 generations of non-Christians or weak Christians, and then all this unknown to her. God brings us together. She learns the reformed faith, and God gives us children, and now grandchildren, walking with the Lord. You see, He breaks that cycle, and He will break it. He's faithful to His covenant. And it is our prayer then that every generation that descends from us till Christ returns will walk with Him faithfully. That should be your prayer. Prayerfully rear your children and trust God to accomplish His promise. He doesn't save every one of our children, but He does save our seed. And we do plead for all of them because God is good. The revelation of God's goodness. Well, how do you respond to that? If it really sinks in, what do you do? Well, the second thing that we see is the response to God's goodness. And this is Moses' response in verses 8 and 9. First, he worships. He made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. What else could we do? When God shows us the glory of his goodness, he heaps upon us these manifestations of love and favor and grace. You know, Moses said, if I found grace and favor in your sight, and God says, you have found grace and favor in my sight. And here's the manifestation that you found grace and favor in my sight. And so he says it to you. You see, here's the heart of worship. We began last week thinking about worship. What better way to end our week together? To understand that the great motivation for worship is a full realization of the goodness of God. And that's why we're to meditate on God's attributes, and particularly his goodness, as we prepare ourselves to worship. So that our hearts are burning with love as we come into his presence. We're not depending on one another to stir us up in worship. But we have met with God as we come together. I assure you that as you think on the goodness of God, that you will want to worship him. But the particular act of worship that Moses performs here is bold prayer. In verse 9, he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, and this is more or less, because I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Now Moses gets to the real issue. He's pled with God to go with them. But he recognizes exactly what he confesses here, that this people is stiff-necked, and they're going to sin against God, and he wants God to spare them on the basis of his goodness. And so he pleads. He pleads God's grace that's now been manifested to him. I want you to notice that he addresses God with a different name here. In your Bible, it's capital L, lowercase O-R-D. Notice right above when it says the Lord God, it's all in caps, L-O-R-D. This is the English way of distinguishing between two beautiful Hebrew names. The first, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is Jehovah. But I love this second name. It, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, is the name Adonai. It is the name that God reveals to and through Abraham when he makes covenant with him in Genesis chapter 15. It's a name that means that God is the covenant Lord and husband. And now he comes to God as master, but as husband. And he boldly pleads for the people that God will spare them and that God will walk among them and that God will pardon their sin. And God will keep them as his peculiar treasure and his inheritance. And what you and I know, because God is our Adonai, that he does pardon our sin and that we are his inheritance. And thus, again, as pastors and elders, we pray this for our people. And we learn to pray boldly with God. You see, Moses has pled. You look back in chapter 32, that first prayer, he pleads God's names, God's reputation, God's covenant, God's promises. He does the same thing here in verses 12 and following. He does it again. God wants us to learn to argue with him. Spurgeon said, we're to fill our mouths with arguments. We're to be like an attorney arguing a case. God delights in our taking all of these things, these attributes, his names, his attributes, his goodness, his works, and turning them, his promises, turning them all into things that enforce our prayers. So as parents, as you pray for your covenant children, you plead this covenant with God. And you plead God's reputation and God's honor and God's promises. As we pray for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a day when she is so weak and in a helpless condition, we should go back and search the book of Isaiah and learn those promises of God to his church and plead with God to do what he said that he would do. To plead, he said to the Savior, ask of me And I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the uttermost ends of the earth as your possession. Does God keep His promise? He made it to His Son. It's His reward. It's repeated time and again in Isaiah. I will give you the nations. One nation's not enough. I give you the ends of the earth. Do you want to see the gospel come here in Singapore, in your outreach in Thailand and in China, in your literature ministry? You must learn to plead with God boldly, because He gives us warrant to do so with the revelation of His goodness. But the mind boggles at the goodness of God. We look at it through our own frailty and sinfulness. So God, having revealed His goodness, teach us how to respond to His goodness, then reconfirms His goodness. Does this in verse 10. He said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it's a terrible thing that I will do with thee." You see, God affirms His goodness by reaffirming His covenant. When He says, "I will make a covenant," it's not a new covenant. We see at the end of the chapter that what God has done is renewed the covenant with His people. The covenant He first made with them when He gathered them at Mount Sinai a few days before. And that's what the covenant is all about, you see. Verse 27, the Lord said unto Moses, "Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." God gives us covenant to strengthen us and assure us that He does these phenomenal things for us. Things that blow the mind. Things that are beyond imagination. When we know our own sin, we know the weakness of the church, we see all of these things. And God's going to be good to us. He says, "I am." And that's why I've made a covenant. And that's why He gives you the covenant meal. When we come to the Lord's table, what God is saying to you is, He's good. He's compassionate, gracious, long-suffering, full of loving kindness and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin unto 1,000 generations. He's saying it to you personally. When you take and eat, when you take and drink, He's saying, "I am your God, and you are mine. I am these things to you. I pardon your sin." That's why it's a means of strengthening assurance. And the Catechism says that when you wrestle with assurance, you don't stay away from the Lord's table. You come to the Lord's table. And it's a means of, it's spiritual food. It's medicine. It's a means to strengthen us. It's God's confirmation of His covenant promise. And then God renews what He says He's going to do. He's going to do remarkable things. He says, "I make this covenant and I'm going to do marvels, glorious and marvelous things, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation." And the word that He does marvels, the verb that's used there is the word for create. It's a supernatural thing that God is going to do on behalf of His people. He's going to manifest His greatness amongst all the people of the earth by the terrible things, the awe-inspiring, the fear-creating things that God is going to do on behalf of His people. And so the reputation spread from the plagues in Egypt to the crossing of the Red Sea to all the remarkable things in the wilderness. By the time they got to Jericho and again it crossed through dry land and the water, the people at Jericho had heard of all the marvelous things that God had done for His people. And they were greatly frightened. And God used that to bring dear Rahab and her family into the covenant community. Is that not remarkable about God's goodness? This is a Canaanite prostitute, an ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it fantastic? They heard and they marveled. And of course, the greatest act of God at which we marvel is the incarnation. There's nothing more stupendous, nothing more full of mystery, nothing more glorious than the fact that God stooped and took to himself a human nature that he might deliver us from our sins. That is the mystery above all mystery. That is the mystery that explains every other mystery of Scripture. And that we now are in a living union with that God-man by his Spirit who indwells us. And so you see where God's marvel is today. Do you see the connection? It's you. It's you. Saved out of paganism. Saved out of idolatry. Saved out of debauchery. Saved and brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved and a family is brought with you into the body of Christ. Every redeemed boy and girl, man and woman, is a marvel of God's goodness, of his grace. And God wants you to see yourself as a marvel because, as we've already said this week at the conference, you live before a watching world. As you love one another, that is an apologetic that Christ is the Son of God sent to save sinners. As you keep the Sabbath, it is a sign to your neighbors that you serve a different God, a God who demands all of your being. As they see your family, so often we see all of our problems, what we say in America, our warts. But our family life is so different from those around us. That when they see your family, which means you need to let them see your family, you need to bring them into your home so they can see how you love each other and how you live together. We are the marvel, the great marvel of the incarnate Christ. God is doing a terrible thing in us. In his congregation, the church is a light on the hill. We're the salt and light of the place where we live. We are the living manifestation of the incarnate Christ. And as we seek to serve him in holiness and godliness, he manifests himself through us. As I said, they'll take us by the sleeve. It's prophesied in Scripture. We want to meet your God. We want to see the God who is so good. Their gods aren't good. There's no hope. On our way here today, we walked by the end of a Hindu funeral. I'd read recently in the Wall Street Journal about Hindu funeral. The despair on the faces of the people. They have no hope. And then they see you. We grieve. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope, do we? We grieve as those who know a living God, who knows that our loved one is with that living God and we're going to be with the living God and that loved one. It's a marvelous thing, you see, where you live. You live in the midst of much darkness, which means your light shines even brighter as you are the manifestation of God's goodness in this world where you live. So may God bless to you this revelation of his goodness, that you will worship him and you will learn to pray all the more boldly. You are a great congregation. Now, I do hear that very few of you come to prayer meeting. That needs to change. For there is the power of the church. If you don't come to prayer meeting, you're living on borrowed capital. You're living on the prayers of the saints that come. I know you can't come every week, but you can come. And you can join with the people of God and pray boldly because your God is good. And many of you are suffering. Illnesses, some terminal and debilitating, pain, weakness, other heartbreaks and sorrows. And you live in an oppressive place. And that's why it is so good to look up at God's sky and be reminded of His goodness. Because His loving kindness never ends.